Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. If you were here last year, you may be experiencing some kind of deja vu. Yes, we did read this last week. That's okay. But we're going to study it more deeply today and continue to the end of the passage. So hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for the name in serving his saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You may be seated.
Our Lord, we ask for help again this Sunday, dealing with a tough text, difficult to understand, difficult also to apply well in our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that part of your ministry to us today, Holy Spirit, would be that we are not confused by it, but that we are appropriately challenged and warned and rebuked and also encouraged and comforted. And Lord, we pray that all of those messages, all of that that you intend to teach us, Lord, would fall on our ears in a way that would benefit us. We pray, Lord, that those who are true believers would be both spurred on, but also comforted and encouraged and not made to doubt their belonging in your family and their place in your household. But Lord, we pray that those who are outside of faith in Christ would be appropriately harrowed and terrified and made uncomfortable by the text today. Lord, not to the end that they would just be miserable, but to the end that they would be driven to Christ for salvation and find him to be the Savior who saves all who call on his name. So Lord, for all of these applications into the lives of us as hearers, for all of these minute things in each heart that need to be accomplished, the nuances of the message for us, oh Lord, you alone are equal. And so Lord, we depend upon you, and it's with faith in you that we look to you to teach us today as we come to your word. Be our teacher now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. As you're turning there, I'll begin with a story. No one would have ever guessed it by watching the way she lived her life, but Sylvia Bloom had been preparing for her greatest act of service for 67 years. 67 years. Bloom was a legal secretary in Brooklyn who started working in 1947 for a fledgling Wall Street law firm that over the years blossomed into 1,200 lawyers plus hundreds of staff. The longest tenured of all the employees was Bloom, who worked there until 2014 when she retired at the age of 96. 96, what a career. Hardworking. She put herself through college by taking night classes. Her husband, Raymond, was a hard worker as well, as a city firefighter first, who later retired and became a public school teacher. With their two salaries combined, the couple was able to live modestly in an apartment, though they didn't own a car, and use Subway as transportation each day. Sylvia thought that taking cabs was an unnecessary expense, even if that meant doing things like trudging through a fierce snowstorm at age 96 or walking over the Brooklyn Bridge at age 84 to escape the 9/11 attacks. Though she worked with incredibly wealthy people, she refused to accept lavish gifts, only chocolate in small quantities, if anyone wanted to express appreciation, which for some of you is better than money anyway. She was a child of the Depression, and she knew what it was like not to have money, said the firm's HR exec and longtime friend, Paul Hyams. She had great empathy for other people who were needy and wanted everybody to have a fair shake. And that's where we get to what Bloom had been planning all those 67 years. She was, quote, a secretary in an era when they ran their bosses' lives, including their personal investments, her niece Jane Lockshin said. So when the boss would buy a stock, she would make the purchase for him and then buy the same stock for herself, but in a smaller amount because she was on a secretary's salary. Now, her boss surely must have known how to pick stocks, because when she died in 2016, Bloom, the secretary, was worth more than $9 million. $9 million. Everyone who knew her was gobsmacked by the news. I realized that she had millions and never mentioned a word, her niece said. And it was what Bloom was planning to do with all that money that really astounds. Because she had been preceded in death by her husband, and because the couple didn't have any children, Bloom decided to leave $8.24 million to charities, including $6.24 to help disadvantaged students prepare for and complete college through the Henry Street Settlement, where her niece worked, along with another $2 million to be split between another scholarship fund and her college alma mater. When her niece, who was the group's treasurer, got the news, and when she recovered from it herself, she called the executive director, David Garza, and asked him if he was sitting down. We were all agape, Garza said, just blown away. The gift was the single largest the group has ever received from an individual in its 125-year history, and it came from, of all people, a hardworking, humble, and generous secretary named Sylvia Bloom. Now that is a really great story. I just love it. It's a great story of sacrifice, of putting others first, of service. And I have no idea if Miss Bloom is a Christian, not terribly surprised to find that media coverage ignored her religious beliefs, but I can at least say about her that what she did is very much like something a Christian would do. It's very much like something a Christian would do. Good works, love toward neighbor, love toward God, expressing love toward God in serving others, those are absolutely fruits we would expect in the life of a Christian. And I say the word fruits intentionally because, to borrow an analogy from our author of Hebrews here, Christians are like well-watered land, like ground that has soaked up the water, the rain of God's grace and his gifts, so that it should produce bountiful harvest of fruit. And that's what our author in our text today expects from his readers, because he's convinced that they are, in fact, true Christians. They have, he says, lived fruitfully in the past. They've done good works. They've loved God. They've served neighbor. Even if their more recent past has included some spiritually troubling symptoms. But there is this other scenario, one that our author can't help but mention and bring before his reader's mind's eye. And that is that if they fail to produce fruit, including the fruit of continued faith in Jesus, if they fail to live as true Christians should, if they resemble barren instead of fruitful land, barren land is only good for burning, which is probably our author's way of saying it's only good for end time judgment. That is a somber note, to be sure, but it's very much in keeping with the warning that he's just finished in verses 4 through 6. Now, to be clear here, to be clear with you, a fruitful life is not the means by which these Christians, or any Christians, including you and me, earn our way into the salvation God gives. Salvation has always been, and will always be, by grace and through faith. We need to be abundantly clear about that on the front end. But fruitfulness, fruitful Christian lives, are the unavoidable evidence that God's saving work has begun in us. Undeniably, grace in the heart produces change in the life. And it produces a change away from sin and self and toward God and others. Now, not perfectly, just yet. Not completely, this side of heaven. But still, really and truly. And the same is true for you and me today. You may not be sitting on a secret fortune to do good with. And if you are, maybe we should hang out a lot more. Just kidding. But I guarantee that you do still have before you opportunities, real opportunities to serve God and serve His people. Ways that in God's eyes count just as much as were you to give away a fortune. And ways by which you can assure your heart that saving grace has in fact come to you. And today we're going to be returning to this difficult passage in Hebrews that we began last week. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 6. Today we're going to finish it up in verses 12 or 7 through 12. It is, to give you the main idea again, a warning against apostasy in order to spur diligence. So a warning against apostasy, that is falling away from the Christian faith, in order to spur diligence. And I want to tackle our text today in three parts. First, I want to recap the situation that the original readers had, and I think that'll help us make sense of our text today, so I want to recap it. Second, I want to look at verses 7 and 8, which give an illustration about the danger of apostasy, that is, falling away. And then third, in verses 9 through 12, I want to talk about the better things that mark true Christians. And then we get to conclude today by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Okay, so let's tackle the first of these, which is the recap. And I'm going to try not to belabor the points I made last week. I recognize some of you weren't here last week. But it would be good for you to know. In essence, the author of Hebrews has this problem on his hands. He's got this thorny problem, and it is namely this. He's got this group of professing Christians who have grown bored with Christianity. In fact, to be even more specific, they've grown bored with Jesus. They've grown, as he says back in 5:11, dull of hearing, uninterested in the deep things of the faith. They are, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, not paying close attention to what they've heard. They were, as he says in chapter 2, verse 3, neglecting so great a salvation that they'd received. In short, he sees them as being in danger of drifting away from Christ, of cutting themselves loose from the moorings of faith and drifting out of the harbor of safety and away from the Lord. And so, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, our author resorts to the strongest tactic he's used yet in this book. He gives them a sobering warning. And it sounds like this. Those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come and then fall away, it is impossible to renew such ones as this to repentance, he says. They have left Christ and their leaving him is irreversible. Their apostasy is irrecoverable. Now, last week, we discussed some options of what this could and couldn't mean. Very brief recap. We ruled out that it could mean that true Christians can fall from a state of grace and lose their salvation. We ruled that out, and you're welcome to go back and listen to last week's sermon for a case for why we can rule that out. On the other hand, the verses might have to do with people who experience only initiation into the Christian community, all the blessings that come with being in proximity to God's people, and then, in an incredibly decisive way, reject the faith and turn away from it. But by doing that, they would prove themselves never to have received salvation in the first place and to be unrecoverable for it in the future. It could be what it means. Or, another view we discussed, is the warning might simply describe a hypothetical and terrifying scenario that God is threatening here as a means to lead his true saints to persevere. Even though unmentioned here is his keeping grace in their lives, which will never allow his true people to be lost from him. That's also an option I think we have before us. Whichever of the options we might choose, I think what we can agree on is that our author has spoken very strongly, very sternly, very pointedly to his readers here. When this letter was read aloud in the church, and by the way, that's how most of the New Testament letters made their way to their audiences. They were read aloud, public reading in the church. I imagine it had to have gotten pretty quiet in that room. Like, you could have heard a pin drop. The tone in the letter is going to get cheerier in a moment, more cordial, warmer. But here it is heavy, and it is somber, and it is deadly serious, because so is apostasy. So is falling away from the living God. That brings us to our second section now, which is the illustration of what our author has just been saying. So understand this. Think of verses 7 and 8 as illustrating verses 4 through 6. The tone here, also heavy, also somber, also serious. Let me read verses 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But, verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Okay, in a nutshell, here's what I think the first part of the illustration means, namely verse 7. The rain that often falls, that nourishes the land, corresponds to the benefits and blessings of God that were just described in verses 4 and 5. Okay, so remember, 7 and 8 are illustrating 4 through 6. It corresponds to that. It corresponds to things like enlightenment, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. That's the rain. That continues falling. That nourishes the land. The, and your translation may vary here, the crop, maybe you see the word vegetation or herbs produced by the land, corresponds to Christian fruitfulness. And that has to include in the context here both steadfast faith in Jesus and also acts of love and service that flow from that faith. In short, verse 7 is saying that those who receive God's blessings and then live fruitfully, and by the way, that would be our author's picture of just normal Christians, by doing that, they prove the genuineness of their faith and, don't miss this, they stand to receive a blessing from God in return. He's reminding the readers, God sees every act of your Christian faithfulness. He knows every good deed you do. He intends to reward every single one of them. And to some degree, reward comes in this life now, but most especially and fully, it comes in the life to come. It is like, notice this, a loop of blessings going on here, right? Receive God's blessings, bear fruit, receive more blessings. Notice that how it's that's how it works. And that is the way Christian life should function. That's the way healthy Christians do function. And it is supposed to sound, verse 7, completely enticing to us, right? Drink the rain, bear fruit, receive a blessing. It's wonderful. It's supposed to sound enticing. But, looking at verse 8 now, there is another sadder, darker scenario, another side to the coin on this illustration. What if a piece of land enjoyed all of those benefits, all of those wonderful things that we named, and yet it bore no fruit, but instead only thorns and thistles? What if the patch of land were agriculturally barren? Wouldn't a farmer then conclude that it was worthless and near to being cursed? Wouldn't he decide, in fact, that it was only good for setting on fire to burn up all of those thorns and thistles? And this is the author's figurative way of saying this hard truth. Here's the hard truth. Fruitless people, if they continue that way, will be under the curse of God's eternal punishment. Fruitless people, if they continue that way, will be under the curse of God's eternal punishment. That is, after all, what the author uses the imagery of fire to refer to in a parallel passage in chapter 10. So if you're wondering how I'm getting eternal punishment out of fire, listen to chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Did you catch that? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So notice judgment paralleled with fire. Fire being figurative for the judgment. I think that's what's also being threatened in our text here. Just as thorns and thistles also marked the ground that was under God's curse back in Eden, so they will on the last day as well, the association maintains. Which is all to say that fruitless people will experience this. Fruitless people will experience God's eternal judgment. In fact, Jesus himself, I think, makes the same point in John chapter 15. I am the vine, Jesus says, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. See that? Perhaps the author of Hebrews was drawing from Jesus and his teaching here. I think we just need to stop and say, this is a hard saying. This is a hard teaching. And in fact, the Bible, if we'll listen to it, contains many such as these. It teaches us that there is real, conscious, eternal torment that awaits all those who do not turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that is a hard saying. That is also a countercultural saying. But most importantly, it's a true saying. It is a true saying. That's what God himself affirms. And if it is a true saying, then we need to realize it is also a merciful saying in that God is warning us now what will happen to us in the end should we persist in our rebellion. The bridge is out up ahead, he's saying, if you continue in this way. So turn from that way. Turn from the fruitless, barren, rebellious way that leads to death and turn to Jesus in faith. Abide in him, bear much fruit, and enter into eternal reward. You hear the sweetness of that offer. Maybe, in fact, some of you today know that you are like that fruitless ground. Your life is full of, say, anger and bitterness, lust and covetousness, addiction, enslavement to sin. And since God's law tells us that pleasing him is not merely a matter of the outward act, but also the inward motivation, perhaps you know that even your most benevolent and sacrificial acts, because they are not done out of love for God and to the glory of God, don't actually please God. Maybe you see yourself in the description of thorny, thistly ground, near to being cursed and burned. And perhaps you know in your deepest heart that it is fair. That you are worthy of God's eternal punishment. You deserve that. If that's where you are today, can I share with you some really, really good news? Some wonderful news. And that is that God can change the soil of a person's heart. He can change yours. I know verses 4 and 6 talk about people who are too far gone to be renewed to repentance, but hear this. If you will repent today, you are not among their number. You are not too far gone. And if you will admit to God that doing things your own way has only produced these sharp thorns and useless thistles, and if you will ask him to give you a new heart, new fertile soil that will produce fruit for him, God will do it. He will do it. He has, in fact, sent his own son Jesus to, get this, suffer his curse in sinner's place by dying on the cross. And he has raised Jesus to life to show, amongst other things, that he can make dead things come to life again, including you, including you. So imagine then with me, instead of the drab, brown, thorny, thistly, barren ground that your heart is now, that it suddenly springs to life with fruits and vegetables, with lush grass and fragrant flowers. That's what God can do in a life. That's how he can change people. That's how he can change you. But it also strikes me that we will not cry out in desperation to him for this until it is that we've become convinced that the bad news of verse 8 really is true. Namely, that we really will perish under his eternal wrath unless we repent and believe. And so I just ask you today, would you be convinced of verse 8, and then would you be convinced of the sweetness of the gospel offer and go to God for that new heart? May God cause gardens to bloom in each of our lives. Oh, he can do it. He can do it. And perhaps, to add one more thought here, it'd be good for us to note that if the absence of fruit in a person's life can indicate that they do not belong to Christ, the presence of fruit can serve to encourage us that we do. That's essentially what our author is going to say in the next section, as he gives a reason why he's more confident about his readers. But consider as well how another biblical author makes the same point, which is the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Let me read those for you. John writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this We shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So by what shall we know we're of the truth and reassure our hearts? It's when we love in word, in deed and in truth. Not just in the words we say, but actually in the deeds that we do. That is a means that God has given for us to be assured that in fact we do belong to him, that his work of grace has broken into our lives. Has your heart ever condemned you before, Christian? Has it ever told you that surely, a true Christian could not have done what you just did? Or surely anyone really born of God would not have done it for the umpteenth time? Has it ever told you that for goodness sake, someone really who's entered God's family would have made more progress in sanctification than you have? Surely that any real child of God would have a greater heart for God and a greater love for people than you do? Friends, I bet we've been there. We've been there in the Christian life. Our hearts accuse, our consciences are inflamed, and we need an answer to give to them. Something to say back to our hearts when they do accuse like this. Now first, the first answer I just want to bring before your mind's eye is the gospel answer. And I love how well one of Martin Luther's famous quotes captures it. And so I'm just going to first parade this before your mind before we get to the answer John's giving here. Martin Luther says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who has suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Amen. I need to compose myself. That's so good. Amen. Amen. But how do we know that we're trusting in Christ, really? How do we know that we in fact, have become united to him? And this is where I think the fruit answer that the Apostle John is giving is so helpful to us. If we really are loving our fellow Christians, not just in the words we say, not in word, not in talk, but actually in deed and truth, that is, John says, an irrefutable evidence that we are trusting Christ and that God's saving grace has broken into our lives ever to stay. To use the language of our passage here in Hebrews, that is clearly fruit that is growing out of the soil of our hearts, and fruitful land doesn't get burned. Fruitful land doesn't get burned. Now, to be really clear here, we're not relying upon our own fruitfulness as a way to earn and deserve God's salvation. We are relying, like Luther said, on Christ alone for that. But the evidence that we're relying on Christ, the evidence that we really are trusting him, is the fruitfulness of our lives lived out in love. After all, to use the analogy of the vine and the branches, if Christ the vine is supremely loving and sacrificially serving, how could those branches attached to him in vital union not fail to display some of those same characteristics? How could we fail to be loving and sacrificially serving ourselves? And so the extent that you see that in your life, not perfectly, not fully, not completely, but still there really and truly, be assured it's supernaturally wrought. The Son of God is producing his fruit through his branches as we abide in him. That brings us to our final section, verses 9 through 12, where we see the better things that mark true Christians. I'm going to read these verses for us, beginning in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know what's striking to me about these verses? It's that after all of this stern talk our author has given his readers, he's taking a softer tone here. He calls them beloved. It's the only time he does that in the whole letter. He tells them that he's convinced of better things concerning them, namely things that belong to salvation. And what makes him say this is the evidence he points to in verse 10. The fruit that his readers' lives had borne in the past. God will not be unjust so as to forget this so as to fail to reward it? No, God sees their work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Now probably included here are the kinds of things our author is going to say later in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. He says this to him, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." These were fruits. These were clear fruits in their lives that showed beyond question that God had made good soil out of their hearts. They had been unwilling to renounce their faith when persecuted. They had shown concern for fellow Christians mistreated and imprisoned for their faith. They'd even accepted the confiscation of their property with joy, so convinced were they that they had a better eternal possession through Christ. I don't know about you, but I mean, like, accepting the confiscation of my property, that's where it would get pretty tough for me. You know, you come after this or that, you might get a black eye. No, they accepted that with joy, knowing they had a better and lasting possession. And it's not that this fruitfulness has dried up entirely. They not only have served the saints, the author says, but they serve them still. They're continuing to bear fruit to an extent there. It all adds up in his mind to a picture of people who have entered the kingdom but still need to be spurred on to live in its ways right now. And one thing our author wants to spur them on in is the thought of heavenly reward. Now notice the logic here. It's beautiful and wonderful. Because God is so closely identified with his people, serving the saints can be understood as love shown to God's name. See that? And because this God is not unjust, but a blesser of his fruitful people, he will surely reward them. And because he will reward them, they should carry on. Carry on in serving the saints in order to receive that heavenly reward. And he dangles before them in the closing verses that it's looming just there ahead if they can see it through the eyes of faith. And if they'll keep pressing forward for it. Soon what they hope for, the heavenly city whose designer and builder is God, will be their own to enjoy. Soon the better possession will be fully realized for them. Soon faith will give way to sight, prayer to praise, and they will always be with the Lord. And if they will but shake off their dullness, if they will imitate those faithful saints who've gone before in their faith and their patience, then they too will grasp hold of the things promised. I want to leave you with a story of a friend of mine, a friend who lives in Uganda, who will likely never be famous in this world, but who is to me a shining example of fruitfulness and faithfulness in a Christian life. He is an example of a life well lived. His name is Timothy Ochom, and I first met him and his wife Grace back in 2005 when I went to Uganda. Timothy was a new pastor then, not been at the work long. I think probably something could identify with him. He had this lovely young family, wife, small kids, seemingly all of life's opportunities and joys lying in front of him. His wife, Grace, was as kind and hospitable a person as I ever met. I don't know if those of you kind of understand what I mean when I say this, but like sometimes like you and your wife, as you're meeting another couple, you just click. You just click and you just are fast friends. Just from the get-go. That's how it was between Caroline and me and Grace and Timothy. They were a pleasure to be around, incredibly hospitable. We just got each other. We had a great trip. Mission trip was wonderful. Came back home to the States. Went on with our lives. And then we got the news. Grace died in childbirth. And we were just gutted to hear that. Just devastated. She was Timothy's partner in life. And ministry, family, and now he's being forced to raise their infant son, just days old, along with all their other children as a single parent. Not only that, but because of the crisis of orphans in Uganda and the surrounding countries, Timothy and Grace had, as fruitful Christians, begun to open up their heart and their home to the orphans and take them in. And I just couldn't help but think instantly about the strain of raising all those children, carrying on in life without grace, pastoring a church, doing ministry. How Timothy could possibly do it. The strain of that would be enough to break so many people. But praise God, Timothy's faith was never broken. His fruit has never stopped producing, and he has continued caring for those entrusted to him, loving each of those children as his own. The most important thing, he wrote me recently, is that we continue trusting God in all things. These children are his. Timothy has suffered more than just about anyone I know. He's experienced the seizure of his property as a persecution for being a Christian. That actually still happens in our world today. He has encountered physical attacks by people who didn't want him preaching the gospel in their village. They saw what that would lead to: conversion, the end of their wicked schemes. He's recently had a house burned down, though this time it seems not through persecution. He's been remarried now to Salonye, and together they are raising 14 total children. 14 children amidst the scarcity of resources in Africa. Salonye was recently ill, had to be hospitalized, and Timothy didn't even have the funds to go and visit her, travel to see her in the hospital. Recently, in the last month, they learned that she had miscarried the baby that they were expecting. Financial hardship is always at his door, with mouths to feed and school tuition to pay. You have to pay over there to go to school. And sadly now, because of the fire, loss of the lawn equipment that they used as a side job to make money, make ends meet. And yet, despite all of these losses and all of these crippling setbacks, Timothy continues trusting in Christ and serving the people God has put in his life before him. He continues doing the next right thing, a fruitful garden blooming in Africa. When I was messaging with him recently, he wrote these words, and I can hear his faith shining through in them. Brother, he says, remember when our Lord Jesus Christ called us, he said, whoever wants to follow me, let him deny his or herself and carry my cross and follow me. That's exactly what Timothy's doing. With love shown to God's name, with service toward the saints, with a view to a better possession and an abiding one. And as an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And one day what our brother has hoped for so long will be his. And God will welcome him into an eternity of perfect rest from his toils and troubles. I count Timothy and people like him as heroes in my book. A living example of what faithfulness looks like. He is a fruitful field, the kind I want to imitate, and having the resources I do, compared to his, the kind I want to help. After all, what other kind of person could the Lord have in mind when he mentions serving the saints than a saint like this? If you want to help, let me know. Let me know. We can get money to him. May we all be fruitful fields to God. Whatever the circumstances are of your life, whatever the opportunities he's placed in your path, whether people you know, whatever saints to serve, may we be fruitful fields, continuing to abide in the vine, continuing to produce fruit until we receive a blessing. Let's pray. God, this morning I'd like to begin my prayer with a prayer for Timothy and Salonye. And I thank you so much for their lives of fruitfulness that they lead. Caring for 14 children, many of whom are not their own. Caring for them in the midst of economic hardship, in the midst of persecution, in the difficulties of life in Africa. And yet doing what would please Jesus. God, how we thank you for people like that. Men and women of whom the world is not worthy. Lord, help us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Those who have gone before us, such as those in the halls of faith, written about in Hebrews chapter 11, and those living day, modern day examples we have set before us, imitators of faithful brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray for our own hearts, Lord. We know how easy it can be for them to grow cold, indifferent towards those around us, indifferent towards needs that present themselves. Help our hearts to be soft, compassionate, caring. Help us to love you and express that love through concrete action, loving in deed and in action. Lord, we thank you most of all that by the work of Christ and by the work of your Holy Spirit, you can take hearts that are not like that at all by fallen nature and make them fruitful. How you can cultivate the soil of our lives and break up the hard, rocky, arid ground, water it with your grace, and we see all kinds of things bloom and harvest. So Lord, may our lives be like that. May our lives be like the fullness of harvest, where fruits and vegetables and grasses and flowers bloom and a garden has taken place. But Lord, we pray for that. Pray for that in each one of our lives. And we pray now that as we take the Lord's Supper and as we celebrate that, we would look supremely to the Lord Jesus who produces fruit in us. That we would look to him to see all of our righteousness. We would look to him to see all of our hope. Him who has made an end to the wrath of God by bearing the curse for us, and him on which we can fully rely to be fully and forever accepted by you. Lord, may our hearts trust in Jesus now as we take the supper. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.